thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Psalm 85, verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You are forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but that let them not turn back in folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. When I told David at the back there what I was speaking on this morning, he just said, "Oh, right." I want to speak on it's all in the kiss. It's all in the kiss. Now, the kiss, of course, is almost, if not totally, a universal expression of affection carried out by every culture probably in the world. There is, of course, the romantic kiss between a man and a woman. We had, not very many weeks ago, a little clip on the screen here that Adele mentioned about this when she got rid of the children for the weekend, so they could have a time together, both her and Liam. So that's the kiss between a man and a woman. The family kiss, of course, between a parent and a child also. And there is the fraternal or the friendship kiss between friends. It's probably incidental in some ways, but we are designed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by a God who knew exactly what he was doing. And of course, our lips are indeed packed with sensitive nerve endings that even the slightest brush sends a cascade of information to our brains, which can feel very good indeed. Kissing activates a very large part of the brain associated with sensory information that can, I am informatively told scientifically, can produce a heightened awareness like that of LSD or similar drug. God knew what he was doing. The Bible is littered with examples of kisses exchanged between lovers, exchanged between family members, exchanged between friends, and indeed the kisses of repentant sinners. Between individuals of the same sex, and to a limited degree between those of different sexes, the kiss on the cheek is the mark of respect or an act of salutation, particularly the custom in Eastern culture. But also when you go to countries in Europe, it is still widely practiced today. And we would have had that experience when we went to Belgium and met family members, and you had to try and get their timing right, you know, because it was a kiss on each cheek, and it was, and then a cry, you know, and you had to get it right. Otherwise, you bump somewhere in the middle, and the whole thing's all gone. In the Christian church, the kiss of charity was practiced, and not only as a friendly salutation, but symbolical of love and Christian brotherhood. We have many New Testament examples of that, such as Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, 1 Peter 5:14, and so it goes on. Paul encouraged Christian brethren in the New Testament to greet one another with a holy kiss, Romans 16:16 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:20. Of course, this was more than just a tradition. It was done in fulfillment of Christ's teaching that spiritual brethren are to love one another. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all start and go around kissing each other, but there is a principle here, and it is that of extending brotherly and sisterly love to one another. That is the command of Christ, that we love one another. Providing explanation of this instruction to greet the brothers in Christ with a holy kiss, the Expositor's Bible Commentary notes, the reminder that it is a holy kiss guards it against erotic or sexual associations. It was a token of the love of Christ mutually shared and of the peace and harmony that he had brought into their lives. Now, notably, however, there are only two occasions mentioned that I can see in Scripture when Jesus was kissed. The one who loved most seemed to have been kissed the least. The one kiss is the kiss of a repentant and a contrite woman who expressed her devotion to Jesus by breaking open precious ointment and pouring it over his feet, tears flowing, wiping his feet with her hair and showering his feet with her kisses. We read about it in Luke 7. The other, of course, we know of all too well. We use it in common phraseology. Oh, that was a Judas kiss. The kiss of betrayal that we read about in the Gospels, Matthew 26, for example, 47 to 50, and we're all so familiar with it. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of it, even as, in fact, we were this morning when Rhonda read that portion from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 onward. For I received from the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed. What a contrast there is between the two kisses, even that we have mentioned, that our Lord was subject to. The kiss of the repentant woman and the kiss of betrayal. I would like us this morning, in the time available, to look at three kisses in Scripture. First of all, and we won't want to spend too much time on it, that kiss of betrayal. Then secondly, the kiss of reconciliation. And thirdly, the kiss of devotion. The kiss of betrayal. This deceiver Judas had laid his plans. It would be dark. How would the temple guard be able to recognize Jesus in order to arrest him in this dark environment and prevent Jesus from simply slipping away? Judas came up with a plan whereby he would identify Jesus by walking up to him and greeting Jesus with a kiss. A kiss, of course, as we said, is a sign of friendship. It is a sign of commitment. among the people in the East, and particular amongst friends. Judas felt he could deceive the disciples. They would never suspect his sin. The point here is the planning and the plotting of evil whilst professing Christ. And how many today profess Christ, but still lay plans to steal and to lie and to cheat? How many profess loyalty to Christ and yet give their allegiance to so many differing self-interests? The interesting thing is that the Greek word for kissed him here is a very strong word. It is kataphilesion. It means to kiss strongly, forcefully, passionately, fervently, and repeatedly. So either Judas had planned to really put on a big show to hide his sin, or else the nervousness of the situation captivated him so that he overcompensated in his nervous state. But the sin was bad enough, but the deception was worse. But here is the response of Jesus to this deceptive kiss of betrayal. In asking Judas a very searching question, "Friend, why have you come? Why have you come? You have come and greeted me like a loyal companion, with the sign of friendship and commitment, a kiss. Have you come with commitment and loyalty to me?" Really, Jesus is asking, when he asked Judas the question, "Friend, why have you come?" And I believe that phrase, "Why have you come?" was bound to, and in fact did pierce and arouse a searching conviction within a deceptive heart, such that Judas went and threw back the money and went out and hung himself. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But the reality is that Judas had another kingdom to serve that meant more to him than the service of Jesus. And he sold out on following Jesus for that which perishes of this world. There is a song written, I think, by Iris Stamphill, if I remember correctly, and it says this: 30 pieces of silver was the price they gave. 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a slave. But my heart I have given to this Christ betrayed. And I know just how much he loved me by the price he paid. Friend, why have you come? It's lovely this morning to have the assurance that for many of you that I know, and perhaps all of you this morning, you have come with a different motive. You have come to worship him who shed his precious blood for you on Calvary's tree. You have come with the first priority, that Christ would be honored in your life and in everything that you do and say. I trust that is the reason. Why have you come? The second kiss is the kiss of reconciliation. We read about it in the psalm that we read, Psalm 85 and verse 10. "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." Spurgeon said this. He said, "Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. These four divine attributes parted at the fall of Adam, but they met again at the birth of Christ." Hallelujah. And as we think of this particular time of year and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, hallelujah, what a wonderful purpose. It was not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, not a negotiator, not an implicator, not someone who'd come for a political purpose, but unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And I say, hallelujah, what a Savior who could take a poor lost sinner and lift him from the miry clay and set him free. And I will ever tell the story, shouting glory, 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 hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. I tell you, friends, I love a good football match and I love a good rugby match even more. But we have something much more of value to shout about. And it is this, that I am a wonderfully, eternally saved by a God who gave his only begotten Son to die on an old rugged cross for me. Mercy was ever inclined to save man, and peace could not be his enemy. But truth extracted the performance of God's threat. The soul that sins shall surely die. And righteousness could not give to everyone his due. But God must be true in all his ways. He must be righteous in all his works. Mercy and peace on one side, truth and righteousness on the other. Truth requires righteousness, and mercy calls for peace. And friends, they met at the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah. As Adam Clark puts it, their mutual claims blended together in one common interest, on which peace and righteousness immediately embrace. Thus righteousness is given to truth, and peace is given to mercy. Hallelujah. The loving kindness, the mercy, and the grace that are God's divine nature met together with his unbending, unchanging demand for truth and righteousness and judgment. They are not just met together. They come together in the divine embrace. They come together in the divine kiss. Now, if mercy and truth met together, if righteousness and peace kissed each other, they must have been apart. This divine meeting was made possible only in Christ Jesus. John says this, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The gulf between God and man was so vast that I could never bridge it by my endeavors or by my plans, and neither could you. But God in his mercy, hallelujah, met the plan. The plan of Calvary's cross. Oh, how wonderful what happened on Calvary's hill. The law's unbending demands were thus quieted, and the veil that kept mercy and truth separated was dramatically rent, torn wide open to all who repent of their sins and receive Christ as personal Savior. In the cross, God turned mercy towards sinful man without violating his perfect truth. The proverb says, Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The righteousness of God demanded eternal punishment for sinners, but praise God for the man, Christ Jesus, the man who hung on Calvary's tree. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I say, what an exchange. Writer to Colossians, Paul said, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Hallelujah. What a Savior. As the commentator John Gill in his commentary said, peace with God is made by Christ the peacemaker. And so the glory of divine justice is secured and peace with God for men obtained in a way consistent with it. And Christ's righteousness being imputed and applied to men and received by faith produces a conscience peace, an inward peace of mind which passes all understanding. And Gill's commentary, of course, is in keeping with Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This divine meeting in Christ, in a Christian's life is not a once in the past happening, but it is a daily walk of faith. Our walk must be in truth and righteousness. Otherwise, it is just a walk of sham. Our walk must be in mercy and peace, or we betray our new life in Christ. Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your heart. Write them upon the table of your heart. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish by the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all that put their trust in him. Don't you feel blessed this morning that you've put your trust in the one and only Savior of humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to finish with the kiss of devotion. The little woman who came into the house of Simon was a sinner who had sought forgiveness, as we see in Luke 7:48. And Jesus, where Jesus plainly said to her, your sins are forgiven. Oh, what a weight from this little woman's shoulders. We woman of reputation out on the street came to Christ, and he plainly said to her, your sins are forgiven. Is that not something this morning that arouses praise in your heart, that those words were echoed to you the moment that you first believed? Your sins are forgiven. Just one verse earlier in Luke 7:47, Jesus had declared to Simon, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And so Simon, the Pharisee who had invited Jesus into his house for a meal, is contrasted with this little sinful woman with the alabaster box of ointment, because he never gave Jesus the customary greeting of a kiss. That kiss of affection that would have been expected as Jesus would have entered his home never happened. But the little woman kissed his feet repeatedly. Her faith had saved her, and Jesus told her to go in peace from that house. Remember, of course, that in the Eastern culture in those times, people reclined to eat. They didn't sit like you and I, all sort of proper to table and sort of looking this way and that way. They rested on their left arm and facing each other around the table. And their feet were, I can't do it here, but their feet were extending out that way, you see, as they leaned on their left arm. So Jesus is reclined, his left arm and his facing Simon and communicating with him. And this little woman just comes in behind and just anoints his feet and cries her way to salvation, wetting his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair, which incidentally was contrary to the legal position of the Pharisee. She shouldn't have let her hair down in public. And then she kissed his feet. Notice very briefly, she came to his feet. That's the position of faith. Then in that chapter, she stood at his feet. That's the position of expectancy. Then she wept at his feet. And that's the position of contrition. She washed his feet. And that's the position of servanthood. And she wiped his feet. And that's the position of submission. And she anointed his feet. And that's the position of consecration. And she kissed his feet. And that's the position of loving devotion. This is the kiss of much love from one who had been forgiven much. And I say, I have been forgiven much. And you have been forgiven much. It is a pouring out of appreciation and intense, sincere, and unashamed gratitude. If this were happening in our midst today, I wonder what we would say. Would we have the same attitude of Simon the Pharisee? It was embarrassing for him that this woman came in off the street. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the context of that and all of that, but he was a wealthy man and his house was positioned such there was a courtyard and people could come in and watch them eat and hear him as a Pharisee discuss with other Pharisees the legal position and this and that and the laws of God. But not going into all of that. But the reality is this wee woman, she came right on into the house and right to the feet of Jesus. It was embarrassing that this sinner should act with such extravagance and passion in Simon's house, touching Jesus in such a passionate manner. And Jesus never stopped her. He never said, "Woman, stop that." I wonder what we would say. I wonder what we say to her. "Woman, would you clear off? You should be ashamed of yourself." The shame is not with the people who are passionate and extravagant in their worship of Jesus, but the shame is in lukewarm worship and indifferent worship. And unfortunately for man's pride, some of the things that make God comfortable also tend to make us feel a bit uncomfortable. I should give credit to that. That was a quote from Tommy Tenney in God's Favorite House, the book God's Favorite House. Just remember that. The woman somehow knew the truth about repentance and forgiveness. And hallelujah, the truth still lives. But you see, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse it from all unrighteousness. And that's what happened for this wee woman. She died to herself and she received life from the Prince of Life so that she could say, even as Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." What an exchange. Her kisses were those of passionate repentance. You see, the faith that does not work like this is a dead faith. That's what James says in James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The lips of love and the hands of faith must come into contact with Jesus. Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to his home. He had an interest in communicating and debating with Jesus, but his self-righteousness got in the way of going further than common courtesy. His motives were wrong. No doubt a great part of Simon's motivation was to check out this teacher. Was this man really a prophet? He even asked that. If he were a prophet, would he not know what was going on here? Was this message to be believed? How did his message compare with that of the Pharisees? Was he a threat or could he be an ally? All of these things will have been going on. Jesus was the one who deserved more than common courtesy. Jesus is the one who gave his all to rescue us, to deliver us, to reconcile us. Oh, truly, righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the work of the cross. Jesus deserved more than common respect, water. He deserved worshipful respect. Jesus deserved more than a common greeting. He deserved a humble, broken-hearted greeting. And the little woman gave him just that. Jesus deserved more than a common gift. He deserved a sacrificial gift. And this wee woman poured out of all that she had. In this expensive oil or ointment, she surrendered her life and gave the most precious gift she had to anoint her Lord. And the self-righteous needed to learn this. The body language of our Lord, if we were to look at it in Luke 7, is very significant. Because all through dinner, Jesus is leaning and he is facing Simon. But there is a point in that scripture where it says Jesus turned. His back was on the woman who's anointing his feet, kissing his feet, washing and drying his feet. And now once Simon's rejection of Jesus is revealed, in contrast to the woman's worship, Jesus turns his back on Simon and he faces this little woman. Jesus, in his actions, was accepting a wee repentant woman. What an incredible statement. I finish with three very simple facts, but they're important. The woman's sins were many, and Jesus did not overlook her sins, nor the seriousness of them. After all, it was her sins and the sins of others that brought about his humiliation, his having to come into this sinful world and die for the sins of all humanity. But he forgave her sins despite their awfulness. And he forgave all of our sins in spite of how horrible they were in the sight of a holy God. The second thing is self-righteousness sensed the need for little forgiveness. Therefore, the self-righteous Pharisee loved little. The self-righteous Pharisee had only a formal and distant and religious form of religious knowledge of God. His relationship was cold, having only a small sense of sin, of needing any forgiveness. It was enough to have Jesus present at his table, but the table was about the only place many acknowledged his presence. And a little woman acknowledged him most. Thirdly, Jesus forgave the sin of a woman with a name for sinful practice, most probably a prostitute. He had the power to forgive sins, and he did so. And she worshipped in an extravagant and unprecedented way. Friends, this morning, you and I have been forgiven much. Let us embrace him in our worship. Let us pour out from our lips our devotion to him, for he is worthy. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's all in the kiss. Worship is for forgiven sinners. Worship takes place at the feet of Jesus. Worship is preoccupation, not with our own thoughts, not with our own interests, but with the person of Christ. Worship is not concerned about receiving something from our Lord so much as giving something to him. Worship involves emotions. Oh, and people say, oh, she's so emotional. Praise God, she's so emotional. The worship of this woman was without one word. Not a word did she speak. She just poured out her devotion. Worship comes from the heart. And lastly, fervent worship is not easily hindered. Fervent worship doesn't care about whether or not she was invited, whether or not she's wanted, whether she might be expelled, whether she might be scorned. There would be hypocrites there. But in spite of the difficulties, this woman desired to worship Jesus. Why do we find worship so difficult? Because he's altogether lovely. May God enable us to worship as this wee woman did. Because for us, mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace, they did kiss each other. I tell you, when you really look at it, it is all in the kiss. Amen. And your
love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.